Our Father in heaven, right now there are a host of things that seem more believable to us than Jesus. There's a season around us now that's celebrating, and some of us feel down. Some of us feel disillusioned. And what all of us need, regardless of where we are tonight, is a fresh taste of your grace, a new sense of wonder at the gospel, and an ability that only the Holy Spirit can give to see Christ where and when we need Him the most. Would you kindly do that for us this evening? We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 13, this is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Many of you, I was mourning the loss of our former president, Bush, this past weekend. I remember him as one of the presidents when I was a young man, and before him, Ronald Reagan. And as I was thinking about Bush, I remember Reagan said once, the nine most terrifying words in the English language are, "I'm from the government and I'm here to help." He captured something there that Peter wants to talk to us about tonight, the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter, rather. And that is this, that if government is doing what it's supposed to do, it's a good thing. If it's not, it can be one of the worst things that ever happens to us. So Peter uses the lens of submission to those authorities God has set over us to teach us a lesson about submission in general. Let me again set the context for where we are. He has been speaking in the verses previous to this about our identity. We're exiles, we're priests, we're being built into a living temple. He's talking to us about life within the Christian community. And then beginning last week, verse 11, and that will carry us through the middle part of chapter 4. In this big chunk between 2:11 and 4:11, he gives us duties. He teaches us principles of how we are to live in the world in which we find ourselves. In other words, he is answering the question, what does it mean to live for Christ in these uncertain times in which these original hearers of his letter would have been living in for us here in the 20th century? And what he shows us this evening is this. He teaches us that Christians live as exiles by submitting in every area of their lives, and by serving everyone by how they live. So they submit in every area of their life, and that will occupy our attention in verses 13 to 15. And they serve everyone by how they live. Submission and service. Verses 13 and 15, submit in every area of your life. Verses 16 and 17, serve everyone by how you live. Look there again at verses 13 to 15. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now we need to recognize the audience to whom Peter is writing. He's not writing to a constitutional republic with democratically elected officials and representatives like we enjoy here in our country today. He's writing to people living under the tyranny of the cruel rule of Rome, the harsh rule of Rome. He's writing to an audience that in all likelihood would live through the persecutions of Nero. Just to give you an idea of the flavor of what that looks like when we use that persecution word in reference to Nero. One incident that's recounted by an ancient authority was that Nero thought it might be interesting to light the way for an evening party at the palace by taking Christians, putting pitch on them, setting them on fire, and using them as human torches to light the way to his palace. That's what Peter means when he talks about persecution of this audience. That's what some of them likely would have lived through. So when Peter writes this, it would have been a revolutionary idea. It would have been earth-shattering. It would have been challenging, to say the least, to say that this man, this emperor, this government set over them was one that was for good and to punish evil, when they saw just the opposite. So when Peter calls for submission to governing authorities, it's under less than ideal circumstances. And that is such a word for us today as Christians, isn't it? Because if there are two words that describe our present moment, they are, I think, very simply polarized and divided. We live in a time of polarization and division. All kinds of reasons for that, but here's what I want to focus in on. I believe that this moment of division in which we find ourselves living here in this country is really a surprising opportunity for the gospel. And as Peter instructs us about submission this evening, he says that one of the ways we're going to show our submission to Jesus is by how we live in a polarized and divided society. What does that look like practically? I think one area that will show itself is how we handle elections. For the Christian, elections are neither all important nor unimportant. Everything does not hang in the balance on an election in one sense. To be sure, they're not unimportant. Whatever, who gets elected has a massive shaping influence on the relative happiness we enjoy here in this world. But it's not all important. That's Peter's point here. Whoever gets elected ultimately has someone else they're going to answer to, as he'll talk to us about here in just a moment. So we'll bear witness on how we handle elections. Do we take to social media? Do we act as if the sky is falling if our candidate doesn't get elected? Are we fearful for the future after or before an election? Peter says those who live as exiles in submission to authority over them know that ultimately who is placed there by the sovereign King of heaven and earth. And therefore elections are not all important nor unimportant. That would be one way we bear witness. The other way will be about how we speak about those who are in power. Whether it's elders and deacons in the church where we find ourselves, whether it's our mayor or elected officials or governor or president, how do we speak about them, particularly if we have children? How do we speak about them in front of our children? Because how we show them our submission is how they will learn submission. It's why the fifth commandment, which enshrines submission to authority in the very law of God, written by the finger of God Himself, it's why it's framed in terms of the home. Because that is where we learn to submit to mom and dad, our earthly authorities, but also how mom and dad submit to authority over them. This is one of the reasons why when Jesus in the Gospels encounters this Roman centurion who says something puzzling to him, he holds him up as an example of saving faith. What happened was this centurion has a servant who's dying, and he comes to Jesus and says, "I too am a man under authority. I say to this one, come, and he comes, and to this one, go, and he goes." And Jesus says, "I have not found such faith in all of Israel." What was that centurion saying? He recognized who Jesus was. He recognized that he was one sent by the Father. He says, "I live under authority." And Jesus says, "That's right, you get it." And he says to us this evening, how do you look at the world in terms of those who are placed in power over you? He says the gospel will change how we look at the world and how we treat those who are placed in power over us. Do we pray for them regardless of policy? Now, there are wicked and unjust policies being enforced in this country today. We need to look no further than the legalized murder of untold millions of children. That's a wicked, awful, blood-staining, generational sin that God will hold us accountable for, that we need to oppose. But we pray for everyone set over us. That's Peter's point. They're placed there by God. And that's why he uses a very interesting phrase that doesn't quite come through in our English translations. You've got a footnote there. If you're using the ESV, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. The Greek reads human creatures. Be subject to human creatures. Now Peter has a perfectly serviceable word for human authorities that Paul uses in Romans 13:1. Why doesn't he use it here? Why does he use this strange word for human creatures? He's not saying be subject to your dog. Sorry, Dr. Thomas. But he's saying there's these creatures. They're human. That's who you're to be subject to. What is he doing? He's saying be reminded of who they are. They're not ultimate. They don't sway history, as it were, behind all of them. The true power behind the throne is Jesus. Is the one who spoke the universe into existence. Is the one who was there before there were any human authorities. He's the one who governs all of them. The king's heart is like a stream of water in the Lord's hands, the Proverbs tell us, that he turns it any way he wants to. These rulers that were set over them and us are creatures. Their fate is sitting right outside the windows of this church, 10 feet from some of where you are sitting. We're all going to be in the ground. They're creatures. Creatures of the dust. They're going to die. They're going to fade away. And they don't have ultimate authority, Peter says. That's why he says, be subject to them for the Lord's sake. Submitting to those who are placed over us is submission to Jesus. That's Peter's point here. And then he gives us the highest motivation, doesn't he? Look there again. He says, this is the will of God. Maybe you came here tonight going, what does God want me to do with my life? And the good news is the Bible answers it so clearly. The Bible says, you want to know what God wants you to do with your life? Submit. Obey your boss. Obey your parents. Obey every lawful authority set over you. Go to work on time. Be nice to your mom and dad. If you're a teenager, get it under control and submit to them. That's what he says. If you're a student, be subject to your professors and your dean. If you're an employee, be subject to your boss. All of us be subject to the governing authorities placed over us. That is the will of God. There's an answer for us about what is the will of God. Very plainly stated, Peter says a Christian should never be one who is anti-authority. And if there are two words also that describe our age, it is those two words. Anti-authority. So Peter says, if you live a life of submission, you're not going to be anti-authority. And that's going to do something. He says it's going to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You see, he says you're going to look strangely weird to the world around you because you live for a crucified and resurrected Savior. They're going to think you're crazy. And as they do that, though, as they think you're crazy, you can put silence to this ignorant talk about who you are as a believer if you live in submission to them. In other words, he says, this is going to look so different than the world then and the world now. If Christians submit themselves joyfully as unto the Lord to those placed over them in every sphere of their lives, that is going to look different than the world around us. And here's, Here's what he's saying to us. We live in a time where revolution is called for. From the far corners of the earth to our screen scrolls on social media, where revolution is the word of the day. And here's what God says to us through Peter. He says the most revolutionary thing you can do is submit. Submit to the lawful authorities placed over you. And trust the one who will one day subvert unlawful authority by his true authority. That's revolutionary, according to the gospel. And then Peter turns our attention in the second place and says, not only submit in every sphere of your life, but serve everyone by how you live. Look at verses 16 and 17. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So Peter says to us here, true freedom is not the way we define it today, which is doing whatever you want, being unfettered in your individualistic choices and then having everybody approve of what you do, and if you don't, then you're intolerant. That's not freedom, according to Peter. And he puts his sights on two idols that we see around us in our culture today. And the first is the one I just mentioned. The idol that personal freedom is the highest virtue we can express as a society. Nobody gets to tell me what to do or what to believe. I am free to make myself who I want to be. And here's what Peter says to us. He says, no. No, all of us live as creatures of God before the face of the Creator. We're all made in His image. It's inescapable, biologically, psychologically, most importantly, in how we live our lives day to day. You're a creature of God. If you want to know what you are tonight, Peter says, you're a creature. I'm a creature. We're under His authority. Personal freedom is a good thing, rightly expressed. But left to itself without the checks of God's authority, it is nothing but tyranny. It is nothing but enslavement. It is nothing but darkness if it's not checked by who God is and what He's doing. The second idol besides personal freedom as the highest good that Peter has in his sights is the teaching that surfaces all throughout church history. It's here today in churches that because we're saved by grace, we can live however we want. There's a few things to say to that. And we have to be so clear and careful here. If grace hasn't stunned you, and by that I mean this. I mean that if it hasn't knocked you over, that you are saved not by what you do in any way, shape, or form. I don't know how to say it any plainer than that. That you and I have 0% contribution to our salvation. Zero. If that hasn't stunned you, that God saved you because He loved you, and that's grace, and you deserve the exact opposite. You and I deserve eternal wrath and punishment, and He comes and saves us, that ought to just knock us over. It ought to just bowl us over continually to go, why me? We ought to cry with the old hymn writer, Lord, why was I a guest? That ought to knock us over. That ought to grip our hearts. Grace should truly be amazing. Start there. But the same person who can sing Amazing Grace with tears in her eyes should also be the person, and will also be the person, who will weep and mourn over sin and long for more obedience to Christ. When grace grips you, it releases the grip of sin on the heart. It releases the grip of the love of sin on our hearts. It makes us desire new things. It makes us want new things. It makes us want Jesus and conformity to Him and following after Him and living for Him. And therefore, Peter says, don't use your freedom to cover up for evil. On the lips of a Christian, Peter says, will never be found the words, "I'm saved by grace, therefore I can do whatever I want." Instead, on the lips of the grateful Christian will be found, "I'm saved by grace. I can now live for Christ however He wants me to live." And what a difference and what a joyful thing that is. And so then Peter says, don't use it as a cover up for evil. Then he gives this kind of summary statement in verse 17. He says, here's what a life transformed by grace will look like in reference to the world around it. And he's setting us up for the next passage. He gives us these four punchy statements about what this summary looks like. He says, in the first place, we have no right to treat anyone as other than an image bearer of God, deserving our respect and honor. Look how he puts it in verse 17. Honor everyone. Honor everyone. Every person you meet has an inherent dignity and worth because they're made in the image of God. A homeless person who brushes our side as we walk the streets of Columbia. The person who looks nothing like us is yet one of our kind, no matter the color of their skin, the creed they profess. They are one of us by virtue of being in the image of God. Now, be sure of this. When Peter says honor everyone, he means you treat them all with dignity and respect. But there's a division that we talked about last week in humanity. There are those who are saved and those who are lost. And therefore, one of the ways that we can witness to people who are lost and hopefully draw them to the gospel is by honoring them. But there's that division bell that is struck between the human race, between those who are saved and those who are lost. And Peter says, one of the ways you make the gospel attractive is to honor everyone. They may speak evil of Christian beliefs, but let them never speak evil of how you honor them, Peter tells us. Then he says, not only will we honor everyone, we will, verse 17, love the brotherhood. In other words, we will love to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ as a demonstration of Jesus' love for us. Or stated in a yet different way, being a member of a local church like this is a blessing, not a burden, according to Peter. It's blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, our mutual fears and worries, the hymn writer says, we share, we bear together. That one of the marks of a life transformed by grace is one that loves other Christians, loves to serve them, loves to honor them, loves to be set apart by how they live towards one another. Do you realize that no matter your differences with someone, no matter their personality differences, their socioeconomic differences, any of those differences, if they are a Christian, you have the most important thing in common. You have a common destiny, a common Savior, a common cross. And therefore, we ought to love the brotherhood. Do we love other Christians? What a question to ask ourselves. And let's all be clear. That's not easy. And let me try to bring this home if I can. All of us are difficult people in somebody else's life. I am a difficult person in someone's life, in a lot of people's lives, maybe. You are a difficult person in somebody's life. It's not easy to live together. But one of the things the gospel does is it transforms us to where we can put differences aside like that. We can begin to say, I want to serve that person rather than judge them. Rather than cast them out and draw lines that the world draws, if they share the profession of Jesus Christ, they are closer to me than family. How did Jesus put it to us? And they came to Him and said, your mother and your brother and your sisters and your family are here. And they say, you're crazy, Jesus. You're speaking out of your mind. He says, who is my brother and my mother and my sisters and my family It is everyone who does the Word of God. Then Peter says, fear God. What does that mean? It means that we will live a life trusting the Word of God in awe of Him. That the splendor of His majesty has captured our hearts. We don't fear Him as a harsh, cranky deity that is easily offended, and so we need to walk on eggshells in our prayers because He's kind of petulant. He's kind of like a like God's hormones are out of whack, and He kind of might get upset with you. That's not who He is. We fear Him as one who is so worthy of our reverence and awe because He's so loving. Because of His grace, because of what He's done for us, we say, I love You and I hold You in reverence. I'm in awe that You would do something like this for me. A life fearing God is a life that bows the knee, not out of unwilling submission, but of grateful love to this God. Fearing God means enjoying the majesty of the Creator. And then the last thing he says there is honor the emperor. Here's how one author put it, what Peter, the Holy Spirit, saying through Peter here means. If this church were to close its doors tomorrow, would this city miss us? Would people even notice if First Presbyterian Church were closed down next week? I mean, everything stops. There's no more First Pres. If we lived in such a way that we've honored the authorities over us, that we would be truly missed if we weren't here. What a piercing question to ask ourselves. So Peter says, here's the summary of it all. Honor those in authority over you. Submit to them in every sphere. What does that look like? What does it mean tomorrow? Well, I think Peter has in mind for us here, as he does throughout this entire book, as the Spirit writes through him, the example and really the only way to be in submission to the ruling authorities, and that is Christ. For Peter and for the other biblical writers, can there be a higher example of Him who was always there, who had angels adoring Him, before whom the seraphim covered their feet and covered their eyes and sing, holy, holy, holy. This one who was, as Paul said, exalted far above all rule and dominion and authority. This is the one who was born of a woman, born under the law, and came to lie in a manger. Why? Because He humbled Himself. And as Paul says, though He was in the form of God, He took the form of a servant. He submitted. Fast forward to Gethsemane and let's go to that garden scene together. And there we witness God in the flesh. The one whose cries from the manger are now loud, piercing cries to a Father in heaven that says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, God. Nevertheless, and our salvation hangs on that nevertheless, that the weeping because He's so stressed and so stressed by the agony of what's coming, and I'm not talking about the nails, I'm talking about the wrath of God being poured out on Him. Agony in such a way that His blood vessels are splitting open and He's sweating blood as He prays. Our salvation hangs on that agony of the nevertheless. Your will be done, not mine. Father, I will submit to You for them. That's what Peter has in mind. That's who Peter saw. He was there. He was drowsy. Drowsy. While God prayed and sweated drops of blood in the garden. And there's Peter. He saw it, and that may have pierced him as he thought about writing in submission to authority when he saw the perfect example of it in Christ. And the only way, therefore, that we will submit is when we understand that his life was one of utter and complete submission to his Father's will. And he enables us, by his grace, to submit to him and to those he places over us. And let me put it this way. I think the two ways, the two principal ways, Christians will witness to the reality of the gospel in the 21st century are by how we use our bodies. What the Bible teaches about that is going to be revolutionary. And the second thing is by how we submit to authority. Those will be the two ways that we will be set apart from the world around us. And so when we live a life submitted to Jesus, Peter says, we will find true freedom. What Jesus offers you tonight is the ironic freedom of bondage. You get in bondage to him and you're free from everything else. You're free from being self-centered. Aren't you tired of what Luther called Pope self? Luther said that. He said, I fear Pope self more than 1,000 popes in Rome. That's what Jesus offers you, the freedom from tyranny of being so self-centered. He offers you the freedom to serve others because he served us in his life and in his death. We suffer from a chronic and traumatic self-centeredness, don't we? As the great theologian Toby Keith put it, I want to talk about me. I want to talk about me. That's all of us. And what Jesus offers you is a bondage to him that releases you from the tyranny, the cruel, slave-driving tyranny of self. He also offers you freedom to be enslaved to him, the most gentle, wise, and loving King, who said to us about submission, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Just take the rest of the year off hearing that, right? God in the flesh saying, I didn't come to be served. I came to unburden the towel from my waist on the night that I would be betrayed and wash the feet, the lowliest job, of those who would fall asleep when I simply asked them to pray because I loved them. If he'd do that for them, how much more will he do for us? The last thing his ironic bondage and true freedom brings us is the freedom to serve those who may be in submission to us. You may find yourself in a position of authority. And why are we in such an anti-authority age? Because, like all of world history, but particularly in the past 100 years or so, power and authority have been abused so often. And people have been hurt and wounded by churches, by heavy-handed churches. And that is so heartbreaking, isn't it? When those who are entrusted with the care of Christ's flock can be heavy-handed, and those of us who occupy this office are guilty of that. We've done that. And so we repent. We seek the forgiveness of those whom we may have offended by that. But what we're aiming for, if we hold any kind of position of power, whether in the church or in the world, is that we see ourselves as those who are under authority, who must give an account for how we've led those whom God has called us to lead, who will call us to account for whether we have served those he has placed under us. So that authority is not something that is abused, but is used in service to others. And I came across an example of this week that took me back to my undergraduate days here. One of my favorite parts was coming back each semester, that short drive from Greenville down 385 to 26 to 126. And never was there a time I was more happy to make that drive than the summer before my senior year, because I met Callie, my dear wife, my second junior year at Carolina. And we met that spring semester, and I missed her so much. And she said, look, you can come up to Kentucky and work for my uncle who owns a horse farm. Awesome. I thought, I can do hard work. I've done that. I've done that before. And I was from Greenville, which means I have zero horse experience. And one of the things you learn about horses is that the word submission is foreign to them if they know you don't know what you're doing. So I found myself, and when I became a Christian and read the story of Jacob and Laban, it came alive like it never had before. And yes, she was worth it. But I found myself with very large, very pregnant horses. That if you try to pull them and lead them, they will not move. And then I saw people who were skilled with horses. And many of you have read about a man named Monty Roberts, who's known as the Horse Whisperer. A movie was made about him. And you see someone like him who knows what they're doing with horses. They submit easily. And one author described Roberts' technique. You see, normally to break a horse in order to ride it, sheer domination and force of will were employed to make the horse docile. And what Roberts did is he spent years studying wild Mustangs in Nevada and said, how did they do it? What is their herd life like? And so here's what he came up with. Here's what this author describes. He says, Roberts creates an atmosphere of mutual respect that communicates, I am not going to hurt you, and you do not have to follow me if you don't want to. He introduces himself to the animal, the author explains, and then walks away. And he says at this point, he has the attention of the horse who has to ask itself, where is he going? Do I want to stay by myself? The horse must choose. It must say to itself, I want to be with you. I want to join up and follow you on the way. And the horse learns from Roberts quickly, my safe place is with you. I choose to follow you. I want to be with you. And it's been documented that there's times where it would have taken days to break a horse, that Roberts, using this technique, has broken them inside of 20 minutes. Here's the point. Jesus exercises that kind of authority over us. He doesn't come with a harsh, domineering force of will, but He comes with sweet entreaties to us so that we can say, I choose to be with you. You are my safe place. I want to be with you. And we learn from that a life lived in submission to Him and to the authorities He places over us is a life lived to the one who owns the stars, who owns the universe. And there is no safer place to be than bending and bowing the knee to King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, with gentleness you draw us to yourself in Christ. With fierceness you will come again, Lord Jesus, to judge the world. And so we ask now that every knee here would bow until that day comes when every knee will bow willingly or unwillingly. Give us grace to submit to those whom you've placed over us every day and to serve all those you bring us in contact with. For the glory of Jesus, we pray in His name. Amen.